First Peter chapter 4. We'll be reading verse 4 through 6 for our sermon text this morning. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we come now to this text in 1 Peter, once again this week, we do ask that you would cause our hearts to be driven by the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, have your way with us, we ask. We recognize, Father, that we need your help. We're not able to understand any of this without the Holy Ghost. And so give us the grace this morning and the grand mercies that you bestow upon us to assist us and illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's whose name we pray. Amen. Now we come now to the text of 1 Peter chapter 4. We saw last week in conclusion, we began to just peek briefly, if you will, at verse 4, wherein they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. That is the pagans, their view of a Christian. And they think it's strange why you won't join in the frolicking games, as I mentioned last week. We won't spend a lot of time on that verse this morning, but we will consider it because it's very important, because that can be a frustration for Christians. Particularly, I would say that more of a frustration for young Christians. They become Christians. I mentioned last week the story of Dr. Sproul when he was on fire for Jesus as he became a convert. Coming to Christ, he expected his friends back home to just get saved like he did. And he was admittedly naive that they all didn't receive Jesus. And they didn't like that he was changed. They didn't like that the old RC was gone and the new RC had arrived. They didn't like the new RC. And so no matter all Christians are going to experience this abuse, persecution, laughing at, mocking at, looking at us like we don't know what we're talking about. And then as young Christians, that's a bit hard to take because you want so much for them to know Jesus. Now, as you get older in Christ, we don't want to be callous towards it, but we do understand why they do it. And that becomes more and more clear from the words of Christ, who said, they're going to hate you. Jesus said they're going to hate us. So we shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers, the darkened minds of the pagan culture around us, don't like the light. They didn't like Jesus. They put him to death on a cross. So it's not a shocker, and yet it can feel very shocking to be abused and persecuted. But we shouldn't think it odd at all. And then we saw, of course, last week up in verse 3, just by way of review, for the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We're reminded of the time that we spent doing these things, not to shove our past sins into our face, but to simply remind us, here's where you came from, here's where you are now. So as we're going to see, there's going to be a mention of audience relevance, which is a proper hermeneutical principle which teaches us that for anyone who exposits the Word of God and pulls out what's in the text, not eisegesis. Remember we talked about eisegesis, is importing into the text what you think it means. Dispensationalists do this all the time. Pre-tribbers do this all the time. They put in the text to make their dispensational eschatology speak what they think it means. They're not pulling exegesis. In Revelation, that's why they see helicopters when grasshoppers are mentioned. They don't understand. They think that Jesus is going to have a bazooka in Israel protecting the Holy Land. So they come up with all of these strange interpretations. Why is it? They're not exegeting. They're importing what they want it to say. And that's how people manipulate scriptures. Because they're not happy with the real text. They've also been taught that for many years. So traditionalism is also in Protestant churches, not just in Rome. We need to remember that. We need to pray for these people that they come out of that type of teaching. Now, we come then to the text that gives us much to do with the wrath of God. And we're going to see this morning. And it is great and disturbing news all at the same time. It's great and it's disturbing. It's great for the Christian. We will not be judged unto condemnation, but we'll be judged and received into heaven. We have to be careful how we describe how we'll be judged. We've already had our sins paid for. Nothing we're going to do at the judgment seat of Christ that's going to increase our salvation, make us more holy. Simply welcomed in by Christ. And there is none of us, listen closely, there's none of us that should take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Where we see that the wicked are judged in the scriptures anywhere, that should not excite you in a pleasurable way. For God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, what does that mean, of course? Well, he doesn't take pleasure in it. And yet he can't be sadistic in the way that he thinks. It simply means that this isn't something that we, as creatures, saved by grace, should enjoy that anyone goes to hell. As if they're going to get it. Now, we do know that God, as I think we mentioned on Tuesday morning in our study, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It never belongs to the believer. No vengeance ever belongs to us. That's why we can't be harboring bitterness, hoping for the worst for someone. We should hope the best. And the best for anyone is to get saved and become a Christian. Just like the thief on the cross. What a great day that was for him. So we don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked when we talk about judgment. Yet the scriptures are full of these kinds of people, not to mention all those people born after the canon, that is the canonization of scripture, when the 66 of the books of the Bible are sealed and done, no more revelation, all sealed up for the church of Jesus Christ. And we were all born after that canonization. So we fall in the category of those that certainly can read it and understand it and be ministered to by it. And we don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we have seen from then the previous verse that we've looked at already, looking up at verse 4 again, which we started last week at the end of the message. We've seen in this previous verse that already we've spent enough time doing as the pagans do. We know that previous verse said we used to do this and that. And if enough of our time has been spent in doing as they do. Now remember, Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is where you once walked under the power of the prince of the air. It's quite an indictment of what you used to be. But now you're saved by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, what was our time? What were we doing? So what is being said here in verse 4? Wherein they think it strange. Now remember, keep the audience relevance at the top of your head, if you will. Who is this audience Peter speaking to? Well, this is an epistle to the church of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Christians. And so Christians, he's telling them, don't think it strange that these people around you that you once knew or were close with, think that it's strange that ye, that is Christians, run not with them to the same excess of riot and speaking evil of you. So they not only don't like that you won't run with them, they speak evil of you. A very easy example is a neighbor that you maybe used to get together with for parties or whatever it is, holiday parties, and they used to like to drink with you, whatever, they fill in the blank. They don't like it anymore, therefore they speak evil of you because they say they've gone off their rocker. They are now Jesus freaks. In this type of language. And Peter deals with this. Why did he deal with it? Well, one, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words. This is from God's fingertips. He breathed it out, and Peter wrote it. But he also, as a pastoral person, saw this in the church. And so we need to deal with this. Now, Gordon Clark says something very good on this, and I'll just read you a brief quote, and there's going to be a couple quotes this morning, but just let me give this to you. He says, How like the ancient people, and this is from Gordon Clark's commentary, how like the ancient people are the people of today. They are positively bewildered when a conscientious Christian refuses to join in their sociability. They don't understand it. Why? What is wrong with a little whiskey? Why shouldn't husband leave wife or wife leave husband if either finds a more appealing partner? Why be careful to attend church regularly? As our neighbor said to us once in amazement, before they knew us very well, "You are not going to church this evening, are you?" Why you went to church this morning? And when the Christian prefers cleanness to filth, righteousness to sin, the people of the world speak evil of them. You see? People don't understand it. Why are you going to church tonight? You just went this morning. What's the problem here? That's how they don't understand it at all. You see how blind the pagans are? They don't even understand why we come to church. They don't have a clue. When I say that, I want you to hear that at this point. They do not have a clue why you are worshiping God. They hate God. And they don't like what you're doing. And it bothers them to where they say these types of things. He says, he is a blue-nosed Puritan. We may reply that in that case, he is at least non-impuritan. Let us not be dismayed, then, Clark says, at the bewilderment, the scorn, and the slander of the world. Don't be amazed by it. They are to be pitied, for they must give an account of themselves to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Do you see that this morning? That Clark is just reiterating again from Peter's text here, is we shouldn't be amazed, and we need to ask God's help that we don't get wounded so easily by a pagan's critique. We need to really, in one very serious way, say we don't care what they say. It doesn't matter. We expect it. And if you expect it, you're not shocked by it. Jesus said, they're going to do this to you, so don't be shocked by it. We shouldn't think it's strange. But when they think it's strange, they have no idea what to say. So they then begin to speak evil. You see? And that's what the pagan mind does anyway. If the pagan mind doesn't get what it wants, they begin to speak evil of those that don't give them what they want. Even people who work for a good employer, if they don't get the raise they want, what happens? They begin to speak evil of that employer because they didn't get what they wanted. So very quickly, that's what we do as pagans, or what we did as pagans. We shift. He's a good guy until he doesn't give me what I want. As soon as he doesn't give me what I want, he's an evil guy. And I don't like him anymore. You see this in sports, don't you? Sports is a good example. You may have a favorite player, but all of a sudden he goes into a slump, as they say in the sports world, right? He stinks now. He was the greatest thing that ever walked the earth when he got you your World Series or whatever thing you're into. But as soon as he doesn't do it anymore, he stinks. Get rid of him. Trade him. That's how people treat each other. It's as long as they're getting what they want from these people, they love them. And the things which we are not to do and the things that we should do are really that complex. And Calvin assists us further when he says, "But the word to be strangers means to stop at a new thing. To stop at a new thing as usual." And this is a way of speaking which the Latins also sometimes use, as when Cicero says that he was a stranger in his own city, because he knew not what was carried on there. But in this place, Peter fortifies the faith, lest they should suffer themselves to be disturbed or corrupted by the perverse judgments or words of the ungodly. We can't be perverted by what they say or so radically altered by it. Now, I will say that on a practical level, as Christians, we need to understand that we as Christians are able sometimes to struggle with how people talk about us. But we need to learn how to get over that. We need to ask God's help. If something's bothering you so much you can't sleep, you need to get over that. So, for it's no light temptation when they among whom we live charge us that our life is different from that of mankind in general. These, they say, must form for themselves a new world, for they differ from all mankind. And thus they accuse the children of God as though they attempted a separation from the whole world. And then, this is not a mystery, is it, dear ones, that this place looks unfamiliar to us? Remember, we're pilgrims passing through? So when we get closer to Christ, our home in heaven looks better and better and better, and we realize we're just passing through. Things look different. What we used to have in an appealing way, we had a taste for this, a taste for that. It's gone. So everything here gets a little bit blurred, doesn't it? Why would I want to do that? I don't. I can't. The Lord says, don't do this. Don't touch this. Don't set any wicked thing before thine eyes. This principle is really simply put called holiness. To be in a separate place away from the world is to be holy as God's called us to be full. As a rule, to be holy, not a 50-50 principle where we could be neutral here and do this and that, but 100% God calls us when he says, love me with your whole heart all the time. And as we continue then today, let us not forget the hermeneutical principle which I mentioned before, which is called audience relevance. And this principle gives the reader the ability, that's us, to access what the writer's intent is. Peter has much in mind here, and we must seek to understand just as the prophets of old did. The prophets of old scratched and they dug to understand what the prophecy was they just uttered. Don't think that Isaiah understood everything about Isaiah 53 when he spoke of the birth of Christ and the coming of the Messiah in grand detail. He had to think about what he just said, because the Holy Spirit spoke through him this grand prophecy. And then he had to think about it and ask God's help to articulate what it means. And that's our job. We need to dig deep and scratch and wrestle with God. Judgment is future. And I want to say this before we get to verse 5. Judgment is future. No one escapes the judgment. And what Peter's about to tell us in verse 5 now, as we get into verse 5, is that it's going to happen. But just because someone has died doesn't mean they're excluded from the judgment, which is the final judgment. Oh yes, if one drops today in death outside of Christ, they immediately fall into hell. And oh yes, if someone today as a believer stops breathing and goes to be with Christ instantaneously. But there will be a final judgment where both of those people will be fitted with new bodies for their eternal life. And all will stand at the judgment, dead or alive. And we are chastised in real time. Let me get to what I want to talk about here this morning. Let me read verse 5. Who shall give account to him? Now, that him is important there because it's speaking of Christ. Okay? Keep that in mind. That is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Some would say, well, that judgment is God. No, this is Jesus. He's going to be judging. Now, we know that we serve a triune God. We know that God is the God of judgment, his wrath, and Christ's wrath, of course, the Holy Spirit condemning or convicting, convincing us of our sins. But him that is ready to judge. And we see that Peter gives us the comfort and understanding that evildoers will not go unpunished. I think we need to find encouragement in that, but we also once again find pity for them. We're encouraged because we know that that person who's doing this wicked function and they keep doing it and they keep doing it will not get away with it. People say, hey, he's getting away with murder. Well, abortionists do get away with murder in a temporal way, don't they? They've made a mess of our culture. They've given women a way to deal with their pregnancies. It has no biblical warrant, has no ground in holiness, has no ground in biblical principles to preserve life. As we see when we looked at Thou Shalt Not Kill this last week, they're in trouble, but they are under current condemnation. It's important to note Peter stresses that they will be him, that it will be him, excuse me, that they will give account to. And there's no higher court than that of the Lord. Now, I read two lengthy passages to you this morning. First one is going to be Psalm 9, 1 through 11. Psalm 9, 1 through 11. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But we'll do Psalm first. Psalm 9, 1 through 11. We talk about judgment. When we talk about our God. It's a very fearful thing, to, as the Bible tells us, to fall into the hands of a living God. And when we talk about judgment, the wicked do not get away with anything. And so Peter's giving us all this information in this very brief account, in this very brief text, that they won't go unpunished. There's no higher court. In Psalm 9, chapter 9 of Psalm, verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will shew forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praises to thy name. O thou my high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Do you see that? When their enemies fall back, they'll perish at the presence of Lord, of the Lord. They don't have success. You see, what happens to us as Christians, we have to speak as Christians who have renewed minds, we become short-sighted in what this whole thing is all about. Because we think vertically, right? We're supposed to think vertically so that everything we do horizontally is biblical. And if we're only thinking horizontally, they're getting away with that. No, they're not. Listen, if they get away with it for 60, 70 years, 80 years, that is a short little, it's so such a tiny measurement of time compared to eternity that they're going to burn in hell. They're going to burn in hell if they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that should sober us. They're not getting away with anything. Not one thing. Verse 4 of Psalm 9 says, For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne of judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Do you see that? Their name will be put out forever and ever, where our name is written in the book of life, and we will be with Christ forevermore. But their name will be put out forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual death, perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. Do you see what's happening in judgment? When the end of the wicked comes, the enemy in destructions are come to a perpetual end. Perpetual means ongoing, nonstop. What you see now is so temporal and so irrelevant in the scheme of eternity, but they will be perpetually ended. Verse 7 says, But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment. Do you see the word there, minister? We think of ministry and being ministered to as a positive thing. We have to remember that that word also could be to minister or to administer judgment. To actually minister the eternal wrath of God. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And then verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. Now, if you would briefly turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes as we think about these eternal principles of we find God giving to us. This would be Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, normally I don't read these lengthy passages like this, but to make the point that we need to think about today as we talk about judgment, we need to be clear. Our God is not mocked. All people will be judged according to his perfect, perfect will. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in the 10th verse, says this. Ecclesiastes 3:10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh, from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Who does it? God does it. God gives us the ability. He's regenerated us. Verse 15, that has been, is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Now, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Now he sees a place of judgment, the writer of Ecclesiastes, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. And there's that writer of Ecclesiastes saying all is vanity. Verse 20, very quickly. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now, God's judgment is real. We know that the Bible is very sobering to us when it comes to judgment. We look then at our... If you would, turn to 858 in the back of your hymnals, because I want to show you something that is very important. Because as he speaks here in verse 4, where they think it's strange, in verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? In other words, we know that God chastens those whom he loves. And that comes from Hebrews 12, 1 through 6. I'm not going to read that this morning, but he chastens those whom he loves. But there is a possibility that even in a Christian's life, they can slip, they can fall, they can, what people would call backslide into sin, into an area of life they don't belong. And God, in his sovereign rule, allows, if you will, hates it the whole time, despises it the whole time, but he puts temporal judgment on people. And there is a difference between temporal judgment and eternal judgment. In other words, when God's spanking us, there means we're doing something wrong. We're going against the will of God. And so when we look at this, page 858, this is chapter 17 of the Westminster, section 2 and 3. And this, of course, is on the perseverance of the saints. Yes, of the perseverance of the saints. Look at the words here, because he's speaking to someone who is slipping and falling and not keeping the word of God properly in their lives as a true believer. This is speaking to a true believer. This perseverance of the saints, the divine say, depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Do you see that right away? We can't take credit for anything. Zero. God has done this for us in his decree. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also certainty and infallibility thereof. In other words, we are, as Christians, we're given this great seed of faith by God, not of ourselves. But then he talks about these people that start to wrestle and they begin to fall short. Not unto damnation. And this is where we get into chastening of the Lord. Nevertheless, they may, speaking about Christians, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, we know that we still have the ability to sin, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. Do you see that? Speaking to Christians who have fallen into a grievous sin, they stay there. The whole time they know it's wrong, but they're staying there like a pig in the dirt, like a pig in the mud. They just keep wallowing and rolling in it. And here's what happens to Christians who do this, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, to sin, number one, and to stay in it. That grieves the Holy Ghost, because where is the Holy Ghost? In the very one who's wallowing in the mud. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And there's that temporal judgment. They bring judgment upon themselves in a temporal fashion, not eternal damnation, but judgment where God is chastising them for doing what they're doing. So I bring that to your attention because there's another form of judgment which is temporal, not eternal. And it's God's judgment. That's how He gets people's attention, by convicting them. Get out of the mud. Get back to Me. Return to Me. Return to your first love. In accordance with the giving account, I hope that was helpful, because some people say, well, why is that Christian suffering? Well, maybe they haven't been in church for 2 months. And you sit there and go, where have they been? Well, some people feel so ashamed because they know what they're doing. They don't even want to come and sit in the pew on Sunday morning. They feel condemned. Because see, they still have the Holy Spirit. They don't want to come. That's why you'll see people, if communion's being administered, you'll see them refuse the table, which is an odd thing to do, because people don't have the right to withdraw from the table on their own accord. They need to speak with the elders of the church. But nevertheless, that's how they feel. I can't do that. In accordance with the giving account, Jesus tells us that we answer for every word spoken. He says this, but I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your works you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. Now there are those that don't live under the righteousness of Christ, who are on their way to a fearful reckoning. That's what Jesus is speaking to. Those people that have idle words, they never have repented. He's speaking of those who will stand at the judgment seat. They're going to give an account for every word that they've ever spoken. And it's very sobering. Let me just read a passage to you real quick, and then we'll move on. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this. Jesus, in that account where He's with Nicodemus. Verse 36 says this. In John chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you see that this morning? That if you believe in Jesus Christ, that wrath has been lifted off of you. The curse has been paid for. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus did it for us. He became a curse for us so that we may no longer be under the curse. That's why even in temporal judgment on a believer, the curse is still lifted. That's one of the grandest things you can think about. What does this word wrath mean here? I've talked about this before. I think it's important that we review it some more. It comes from the Greek term orge, which of course, orgy. The word orgy we get from that, where there's just this pandemonium and this filth. A room filled with filth, flesh, and wine, and drink, and everything else going on. That orge, chaos. But in this case, it's God, His wrath, and the way of which His mind, if you will, thinketh upon those who are outside of His will. It's a swelling up in the original definition. It's a swelling up to constitutionally oppose. God constitutionally opposes it all the time. This wrath which is upon the wicked. Settled anger. God's settled anger. I hope you understand that God's anger is settled upon the wicked. That's why they don't get away with anything. He knows what they're doing. It's rising up from an ongoing fixed opposition. It's an eternal disposition which steadfastly opposes this wrath that Christ says in the garden, in the account with Nicodemus, this wrath that they are under. Another thing, it's to teem, to swell, and thus implies, and this is important, listen closely, and thus implies that it is not a sudden outburst. In other words, God just doesn't look down and, oh, what are they doing? God isn't surprised by anything that's going on, but his wrath is a continuum upon them that don't believe. He doesn't just see him one day and go, I can't believe he's speeding down the highway. His wrath is already upon him. This is why it's a frightening thing to think about how we think about unbelievers and how we respond to them. They really don't know what they're doing. I mean, that's what Jesus said. That's what Stephen said. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. They're blind. But his wrath is upon them, and he's keeping them blind, or he's waking them up. But rather referring to God's fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against sin. That's what his wrath is. He is passionately fixed upon giving them his full wrath. Even as they walk down the street today, even those who reject the Sabbath day and break it every Sunday, no regard for God's law, they are in trouble. And that's putting it mildly. We see then that this principle of bookkeeping of each man's life, from that verse that we read from Matthew, in man's lives is very much based on sacred scriptures. We should think about these things. We should contemplate these things. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should take account for what we're doing. Am I spending too much time on this thing, doing this? Am I spending too much time worrying? You know, there's people that say they're worry warts. They're worry all the time. Now, I've made the mention of the example. Worry's like a rocking chair. Remember this. You can rock all day, but you won't get anywhere. You're not going to move. You're just going to worry, worry, worry. And remember, worry is a sin that you have to repent of. Christians probably are very blind to that. They don't think, well, I'm worrying. I shouldn't worry. Because Peter also tells us that you cast all your cares upon him, I believe it's in Philippians, but cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Well, if you're supposed to cast all your cares, but then you're worrying, which one's righteous and which one's unrighteous? We have to be careful. Worry is a real sin. It's a particular sin. And so when we talk about this idea, when we see in this verse, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge? Well, the pagan can't give an account of how I did this and did this and did this. We saw how that went for the virgins who didn't have their lamps filled. They thought they were saved. They thought they knew Jesus. They thought they were all set. And when they knocked on the door would not open. Imagine thinking you were safe, but you had no place in the kingdom and you were going to hell. And then the point that Peter draws on is that God is ready to judge. In other words, he's ready to judge. His wrath, as I said, we have to remember this, his wrath is upon them in the current continuum of time. There's not a day that someone outside of Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're under the wrath. It's that simple. He's ready to judge. And this is his character. He is not silent. He is not silent, nor will he ever be. God's never been silent. Ever has God never been silent. He has his prophets. He has his people. He had Moses that we're looking at in Deuteronomy. He has the people. His prophets spoke. He is the judge of all and will never not be. He is perfect. And God has called us to be a people who declare his glory no matter the background of the individuals. If you're a believer today, and for all Christians, Peter says, who shall give account to him? He's speaking to us, Christians. Who's going to give account to him, Christ, that is ready to judge? Well, My account is this. I'm under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He saved me. He made me a brand new creature in Christ. And the only account I can say is, thank the Lord Jesus Christ for saving me. And thank you, God, you loved me so much, a worthless worm in the dirt. And even lower than that, down with the whale dung. And he reached down in his holy passion for me, for no reason that I gave to him. And he saved me by his grace and love for his son. And he loved me so much that he gave me his son. And I am wrapped in his righteousness. And so are you. But not the pagan. They'll give an account. They'll try to give an account, but their mouths will be shut. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they like it or not. They won't be able not to say it. Think about that. You know, we have people sometimes that you think, well, I wish I could just force that person to be a Christian. You can't. God can force them to say it. Because their knee will be buckled by the power of God. You see, when someone is in front of God like that, just like the teaching in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, who was a godly man, comes before the Holy of Holies, and he sees this unbelievable display of holiness, and he covers his mouth, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I stink. I shouldn't even be here. Because if he actually saw God, he would never came out. He'd be dead. But he saw this unbelievable unveiling that he saw. Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty. Well, there is the account, and there is the understanding that pagans don't understand us. They can't. That they're going to give an account. They're going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and they're not going to like it. But they're going to go there, and that is hell. But we love our God. We praise our God today. I hope this was helpful, again, to understand who we are and then who they are and how we have to function in this place with a healthy attitude towards our fellow man. And we've been talking about in our study, too, that we have to love our enemies. We have to love those that hate Christ. We have to pray for them. If all you do is pray for them, that's a great thing. How many saints of old and saints that are living right now were prayed for by someone who cared enough to pray for them by name? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, O Lord, that You have given us the ability to understand these great truths found in sacred Scripture, that You would help us now, Lord, to go forth with boldness in this world that does not love You, does not care about Your law, forsakes it, suppresses it, and in unrighteousness. Your truth is being suppressed by these people, and they hate You. And yet we love them enough, Lord, by the ability that You give us to pray for them. Help us, Lord, to navigate as we are Christians in a dark place, yet we are bearers of the light. We ask for more grace and more knowledge and more understanding. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.